All right, please get your Bibles out. Let's turn to the Gospel of John as we continue our study. We're in chapter 2 this morning, so as you turn there, would you please stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word. John 2, and we're going to read through the end of verse 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Excuse me. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And so they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water that was now had become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. You may be seated. You know, in our day and age, people will often deny the deity of Jesus. If you get in conversations with people about the gospel, even just trying to share your testimony, they might say, "Well, that's good for you, but yeah, I just don't believe that there actually was ever a God-man that walked on the planet." And they struggle with Jesus being fully God. They'll claim that Jesus never even said he was God. And of course, they're mistaken in that. They're wrong in their assessment because Jesus made such claims numerous times. And actually, the Gospel of John highlights a lot of those. And so we'll cover those as we go through the book of John, the Gospel of John. But I would argue that even though you might not have read his own personal claims, even if you just look at some of the things he did, you'll see that he was indeed God. And today's story is an example of that, where he does something that literally no person within their own strength, their own humanity, can do. This is proof that this is indeed the God-man. He is unique. And so, of course, we want to encourage people to read the words of Christ, but also just look at what's been written about him. And you're going to see some pretty astounding things. And if you've heard this story for 1,000 times, then let this 1,001 time, now that you get to hear this, let this be that solemn, sound reminder of who Christ is. And it starts with him being deity, him being God. All right? He did things that no mere man could do on his own. There's never been such a thing as a demigod, not even the Nephilim, if you believe that demons mated with humans, produced these godlike creatures. There's no such thing as a demigod. Demons aren't God. So wherever you fall on that issue, there's still no such thing as a half-God, half-man thing that's ever existed. There has been full God and full man, and that's Jesus. Okay, and that's who we're going to zero in on today. I remind you of the purpose of John's gospel account, and we've gone through this every single week now that we've looked at John 1 and now in John 2, and it's found in John chapter 20 towards the end. There's only 21 chapters in John. In chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 really lays out, I think, the apostles' aim and desire and purpose of even writing this down. Chapter 20, verse 30 says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So what was his point? His point was to give us evidences that point to Jesus being the Christ. And in order for him to be the Christ, he had to be both God and both man. Right? That's what Scripture clearly lays out. So John's aim was to highlight in this specific story, I think, the deity of Jesus. And you're going to see that theme run throughout the gospel. And specifically also the providence of God, his provision. And I think he put on God's heart exactly what he wanted him to highlight. So, you know, sometimes John, like we've talked about before, he doesn't always say some of the things that you might find in other gospel accounts, and that's okay. Sometimes it might seem like his order of events is a little off. That's okay. He's not writing chronologically. He's highlighting some things that point us to Jesus being the Christ, that we may believe. John only actually mentions 8 of Jesus's miracles. Only 8. Why did this one make the list? Why didn't any of them make the list? That ought to be a question you ask, because you think, how many did Jesus actually do? Well, based on chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 that we looked at a minute ago, he did many signs and wonders that are not written in this book. One could argue that maybe he even did miracles like on a daily basis for that 3-year time period, like all the time did things. One way to think about it is that each of these 8 things that John highlights points to a specific attribute or quality of Jesus, and I think it points to his authority more than anything else. I think it points to his authority over certain things, right? And actually, I think you can make that argument for every single miracle that he did. Whether he's casting out demons, it shows his authority over the spiritual realm, or he's calming the storm, his authority over even weather itself. That's really incredible. Well, I want to go through some of the 8 that just briefly here that John mentions and give you how they tie in to this idea of Jesus being an authority, and how we should see him as the ultimate authority. So in this one, we have Jesus turns the water into wine, and I think that demonstrates Jesus' authority to create from nothing, which goes back to Genesis 1, right? Jesus was there. He was in the beginning. John 1 actually tells us that everything that was made through Christ. And so this is just that constant reminder that, oh yeah, he has creative ability. He's doing that again right now in this story. He also gives a miracle where Jesus heals an official's son. Later on, chapter 4, this shows Jesus' authority over space because he heals him from a distance. He doesn't have to physically be there to perform this healing. Also, he talks about Jesus and how he heals this lame man at the pool of Bethesda. You guys remember the story? The guy had been lame for 38 years, and the waters would supposedly get stirred up, and people would rush down for healing, and he never could get there. People would just trip over him. Or, you know, he would maybe try and they wouldn't care to get him down there. And so Jesus just comes up to him and he's like, what do you want? Remember the story, right? I'm sure the guy's thinking, why are you asking me such a question? You know what I want? I'm here at the Pool of Bethesda. And I've been like this for 38 years. I'm probably here every day. And you're asking me what I want. And so Jesus immediately heals him, right? Immediately. And I think that shows Jesus' authority over disabilities. Nothing is too great for him. In our own modern medicine, we don't know how to fix a lot of things. Nothing is too great for the ultimate healer. Nothing. And then also we see where John emphasizes Jesus, where he feeds the 5,000 plus people. One of the 2 times that he fed a whole lot of people, bread and fish. And I think this shows Jesus' authority over limiting factors, which again is very much like the water to wine miracle. It's creating something out of nothing. Jesus walking on water, stilling the storm. Whenever he stilled the storm, that's Jesus' authority over physics by walking on water and then over the weather itself by telling it to be still. Only God can do that stuff. Jesus heals a man that was blind from his birth. John talks about that. I think that's Jesus' authority over incurable ailments, as well as his authority to change the way a person sees the world, quite literally, right? Jesus also is mentioned as to have raised Lazarus from the dead, from John. Obviously, Jesus' authority over death, even death itself, has lost its sting when it comes to Christ and his power. And then finally, he mentions how Jesus catches or causes an abundant catch of fish to be had. And this is Jesus' authority over created beings such as animals or fish or things like that, right? Basically, he has ultimate authority over everything. There is nothing that has been made that isn't going to someday bow the knee to Christ. Everything will. And everything is underneath his control and authority. John 21:25 says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So we just don't have a clue about all the things that Jesus did. But for some reason, God instructed John, the apostle, to write down and focus on these few things for us. And again, I think it's a really good evangelistic tool. If you were to meet somebody who doesn't know about Christ and you want to give them the gospel, direct them to the gospel of John. It's going to highlight the deity of Jesus, which is what is lacking in our culture today, is that belief in the deity of Jesus. Steer them to the gospel of John over and over again. Yeah, the Romans road is great. It's wonderful. God can save people left and right from all different kinds of scriptures. Okay? But as far as them really getting to know who this Jesus is that you're asking them to give their life to, the Gospel of John is an excellent resource for that. All right? So if John's purpose is evangelistic in nature, then there must be, at this very basic level, a purpose to Jesus' miracles that he focuses on a basic level. Like, there's at least a couple of things, and I've argued this for 13 years as your pastor, that every time you see a miracle from Jesus, it accomplishes two things. It displays his deity, number one, every time, and it also displays his character. And today you're going to see that on display as well. Like, obviously, he's doing things that only God can do, so it's displaying his deity, but also it's going to be displaying compassion, which is a huge attribute of Christ. He's very compassionate and loving towards people who are in pretty dire situations. And this is going to be the first known public miracle that Jesus performs. And I know there's extra biblical texts that argue that maybe he did things as a child or even as a teenager that were miraculous in nature, bringing birds back to life and all this kind of stuff. This specifically says at the end of this section here that this was the first that he did, the first miracle that he did in his ministry. And so I'm going to go with just what the Bible says. I think this was the first public miracle that he did, right? So there was some significance to this, and we're going to highlight that. Let's look at verse 1. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." Well, this phrase, "on the third day," gives us a little bit of a clue as to the timeline, although, again, I'll just reiterate the fact that it doesn't necessarily mean that it flows chronologically with John, but I think we get a little bit of a snapshot as to maybe the time frame when we look at this word or this phrase, "on the third day." It likely refers to the third day since Jesus had convinced his first disciples that he was the Messiah, the one who John had already proclaimed that was there before them as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And this means that the amount of time that passed from Jesus calling his first disciples to now, where they've traveled to this very small village of Cana, has probably been less than about a week in total. And so you can already see, like, when he starts his ministry, he's putting his hand to the plow and he's moving forward. Already, he's doing stuff that's going to identify who he is. Like, from day one, when he's convincing the disciples of who he is, he probably had those kind of walk to Emmaus kind of conversations with them, explaining who he was according to the Old Testament, how they pointed to him, and they're believing. Nathanael had a little bit of a different story where he actually convinced him by saying, "Hey, I knew you when you were underneath the fig tree." And that apparently was some kind of miracle that happened because he probably thought he was all by himself, and how in the world could anybody know I was there? And so we see where he's already, from day one, displaying that he's God, that he's the Messiah. The first point that I want us to take note of is the small village. And there's going to be some S's that are going to help you remember these things if you don't write them down. A small village. So this wedding, we're told by John, was located in Cana, right? In Galilee. And Cana was the home of Nathanael. He was one of the early disciples of Jesus who we read about last week. He was convinced of Jesus being the Messiah, like I said, whenever he not only probably explained himself and the scriptures the way he did with the other disciples, but even before that, whenever he talked about seeing him under the fig tree. In the end, Nathanael made this claim saying, "You are the true king of Israel," right? "You're the Christ, you're the true king of Israel." This is his hometown. Cana was located about 9 miles from Nazareth. So pretty much a stone's throw away, all right? Nazareth has been on record as to having up to around 500 people in its population during the life of Christ at some point or another, whereas Cana was like a few dozen. It really is the podunk of the two. Like, it's small, comparatively. The fact that Cana was close to Nazareth probably means that it's one of those towns where everybody knows everybody as it is, and now that you're close enough to Nazareth to know those people too, they probably know your business too. You probably even have relatives that are in both of those places, right? There's a good chance that the fact that we even see Mary on the scene and Jesus' brothers on the scene, because you see it at the end of the section here, and Jesus is on the scene, even though he's not from Cana, that not only did those people know the people that were at the wedding feast, why else would they be invited personally, but also Jesus' disciples probably knew who these people were. Like, this is a very intimate village kind of a setting. So just kind of wrap your mind around that as you think about Cana. So the one person in his family that's not mentioned here is his father, Joseph, and that's probably because Joseph had already passed away at this point. We get that because at the end of Jesus' ministry, just 3 years down the road from this point in his walk with or his ministry, whenever he's on the cross, he's telling John to look after his mother, which implies that his dad had already passed away at some point. So Joseph is probably not here at this point either. He's not mentioned in the story. And we do hear Jesus' brothers, like I said, at the end, how they left from there and they went on to Capernaum. And so they were all present at this small town, the small village, at this wedding. And so Jesus' ministry starts off in a small village. And then, of course, tens of thousands would come to follow him, and it would swell to the point where even he's kind of doing strange things that almost like he's wanting to cut the crowd size down later on. Like right after he feeds all these people, he does strange things. But starts talking about strange things, and his disciples are like, "What are you doing? This is our moment. Everybody's come." And that never was Jesus' purpose or point. He doesn't measure success based on numbers, and he doesn't limit where God is going to allow him to minister based on the size of the people that he's ministering to. And if I were to have a room full of young, aspiring ministers in there today, I would tell them the same things. Like, don't assume that God isn't going to be at work in your life in the small things, because that's what he does primarily. Most churches, even in our prosperous nation, are under 200 people. Most of them, like 90% of them, are under 200 people. That's what the statistic used to be. And everything over that is considered a big church. Now, we don't think that way. We think mega church when we think big, which is tens of thousands, right? But the truth is, anything over 200, just statistically speaking, is a really big church, even in our prosperous nation, where Christianity, you have a church on every corner, right? Don't think that God is limiting or is limited to only blessing you with giant churches to be a part of or big situations that he's going to really be able to, he's going to flex his muscles through you in that big situation. When I first got saved, that's what I naively thought. I thought, man, I want to be a camp pastor because I got saved at youth camp. And I'll get to preach to thousands of people every week. And God said, no, you don't. No, you don't. And no, you won't. Never has happened and probably never will happen. God knows where I need to stay humble. And so he's had me serving faithfully in a church that has, 50 to 75 people for 13 years. And I feel like, I don't know if we can handle much more, Lord. Like, this is getting big. This is good. This is a really good problem, but there's a lot of people here. I think that's just the way that we see this modeled for Jesus. Like, he started out and he was ministering in a very small village. Everybody knew everybody. There's also another truth here that we should not fear following God, even whenever we have to talk to those people that know us best. That sometimes is the hardest people to talk to, right? Your family, who knows the real you, who has seen you in your worst of times, in the ugliest of times. And you're going to see this truth with Jesus, because at the end of this whole story, the same people that witnessed his first miracle probably knew him from Nazareth. They're going to be the same people that are ready to pick up stones and kill him. A little bit later on, whenever he's preaching in his hometown synagogue and he's going through the scripture saying, look, this is pointing to me. This is fulfilled in me today. And they pick up stones and they're ready to kill him. Sometimes it's the hardest people to speak to about your faith or those who are closest to you. And it doesn't stop Jesus from doing these things. And it shouldn't stop you and I. Now, some scholars want to make a big deal about how Jesus, he arrives at this marriage, this wedding, as an endorsement of the entire notion of the marriage covenant. And I get that, because in our culture today, marriage is under attack, and it has been for years, right? And so there's a tendency for me want to spend 10 minutes or so just talking about the importance of a biblical view of marriage. And certainly the Bible has things to say about marriage. I just think you're kind of stretching the text a little if you're going to really highlight that in this story to say, well, the fact that even Jesus showed up shows that we ought to make a big deal about the ceremony and about public covenant with people and marriage and weddings, and it's between a man and a woman for life, and I get all that. And those things are all true, but I don't think that's the main point of this story. So you're not going to hear me go off, even though I was tempted to, on a 10-minute tangent about marriage, okay? Again, has the Bible define what marriage is? Yes. Would Jesus bless anything less than a biblical marriage? No. I just don't think that that was necessarily the main point in Jesus showing up to this wedding. I mean, after all, he did receive an invitation. So he came. He probably knew these people. He was being kind. He probably wanted to go celebrate with the people. It brings me to my second point here, the thing that I see in this section, and it's the serious problem. So we had the small village, now we have the serious problem that arises right off the bat. And the serious problem is that the wine runs out. And you might think, that doesn't sound like a real big serious problem. Like, we'll just bust out the Coke. It'll be okay. We'll find some other drink. We'll manage. I mean, just come to the Burris's tonight at Life Group and you're going to see how that works. Because we're going to run out of something. We're like, well, get the water hose. You'll be all right. They couldn't do that, by the way. They couldn't just turn to water. They often would drink water that was mixed together with some wine. It would have a very weak effect on the alcoholic level, but it would be mostly water mixed with wine because they didn't really have a purification system the way that we do for water. And so that kind of helped out with in that regard. They also wouldn't just drink straight alcohol because they're told to avoid drunkenness. And so this is a big deal, and specifically in this culture, and we'll talk about that here in a second. So these weddings would be a major deal in the culture that Jesus was walking around in and he was familiar with and lived amongst, and particularly in these small communities, where again, where everybody knows everybody. They know that what has gone into this couple's relationship. They know all the gossip that's found its way through all the towns about these people because it's in their small little village. They know the goods and the bad. They know everything. This is a big deal whenever you're expected to do this and provide in this way, and then all of a sudden you can't. It becomes the talk of the whole village. Not only does everyone already know everybody, but the groom would have likely entered into a year-long betrothal to his bride leading up to this ceremony. And this would have been a legally binding relationship, a contract that's between him and probably his father-in-law that could not be broken except by divorce, even though it's not technically marriage yet, it's just betrothal. The marriage would not be official and finalized until it was consummated at the end of the ceremony itself. And this guy would have spent that entire time preparing a place for them to live, either building something from scratch or adding an addition onto his father-in-law's house. Okay, so he's proving that he can now become the provider and the protector of that guy's daughter. And until he's able to do that, you can't have her yet. But the moment that he's done that, now the ceremony can take place. And it's a huge ceremony. It's a big feast, a festival. And in this town this size, probably everybody's coming, right? And they're coming and they're celebrating that this guy is now proven that he can handle it. He's going to be responsible. He's not, as my dad would say, flaky. he's solid. He can provide. But just imagine running out of wine before the event's done. That's sending the opposite message. It's saying, wait a minute, this guy, maybe he can't provide. At the very least, he's a horrible planner. Like, what was he thinking? Okay, this would be a big, big deal in a culture that is based on honor and shame. This would be a very shameful thing for him. And even for his father-in-law, who had already committed that, yeah, I trust that you're going to be the guy who's going to be the right one for my daughter. And all of a sudden, it looks like he's a fool if this guy can't even provide from day one. Okay? So now we come to verses 2 and 3, where we actually see this serious problem played out. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother said to him, notice it doesn't call her Mary, that's interesting to me. The mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. They have no wine. So again, did Jesus know the families involved? I think he did. Otherwise, he probably wouldn't have received an invitation. He was invited, and his mother perhaps was in charge of overseeing the celebration. We don't know. That's only speculation based on her concern and how she brought it to Jesus. I do find it interesting that it's possible that Jesus' first recorded public miracle was for family and close friends, perhaps. It might have been somebody he was even related to that got married. We don't know. Remember, small village, everybody knows everybody. And some of these same people likely would have spread the word about what had happened back in Nazareth, back even maybe at Jesus' birth. Some of them maybe still held on to this, don't know for sure. Maybe they already had gotten wind of what John the Baptist was saying about Jesus. Maybe word traveled a little ahead of Jesus and his disciples that he was already coming with some disciples. Don't know. But these same people who would see this would then go on to try to kill him later on, right? So people are fickle. So understand that this story here in John 2 is the very story that many Catholics will point to in their efforts to elevate Mary to a position that, quite frankly, I think Mary herself would be appalled at. They will often teach and believe that rather than go directly to Jesus with your concerns, you should pray to Mary and petition her instead, because she will then supposedly go to Jesus and ask on behalf of you. And that, you know, after all, there's this belief that Jesus can't say no to his own mother, right? Because we see that in this story. That's the theory anyways. And why don't we go directly to Jesus? Well, not only is this too busy to deal with our trivial things, but also there's something to be said about the kindness and the sweetness and the gentleness of Mary that really implies that she's more so those things than even Jesus is. And I think that's just wrong. It's just wrong. Mary would, I think, if it were possible, she'd be turning over in her grave, like if she were to know that this were going on. She would never approve of this sort of thing, this sort of worship of her. Why did she approach Jesus? Remember, the wine ran out, and she says, hey, they have no wine. Well, there's a couple of possibilities. Maybe one is that she did wonder if this was the time for his miracles to begin. But we have no record that he had done any miracles before this. So it's not like she had necessarily seen him do other things before this. And it had been a long time since she had probably heard from an angel about Jesus being the Messiah and all that. I'm not saying she forgot, but just life is busy and you're trying to live and survive. I mean, she probably lost her husband at this time, so Jesus would have stepped into that role as the oldest sibling, the oldest child, to be that father figure in the home, to have that authority. But maybe she did, still in her heart, still remember, this is going to be the one who's going to save us from our sins. Is this his time? And so maybe she, in thinking that way, went to him and asked him. hey, they've run out of wine. Hint, hint. I don't know. Maybe that's a possibility, and it is a possibility. Maybe she was asking him to perform his first miracle. Maybe she wasn't even thinking of miracles at all, though, and this is another possibility. Maybe she was just in the habit of seeking Jesus' wise counsel and advice, especially since Joseph had passed away, and Jesus was in that authoritative position where she's going to be relying on him for a lot of things. I mean, after all, he was the wisest man who ever lived. It's not like she didn't experience that. I can barely change a light bulb in my house, so Reese knows not to come to me to fix things. If you got a big problem with all of a sudden we ran out of something, I'm like, call Brent Calhoun. I don't know. Like, he'll figure it out. But she probably was in the habit of just going to Jesus as the go-to to help. We got a problem. What are we going to do? And this is also a possibility. Rather than she's just looking for the miracle to take place, this could really be one of the options here, knowing that he's the king of practical solutions, because after all, he is the wisest man to ever live. So either way, we shouldn't arrive at the conclusion that many Catholics sadly have arrived at, which advocate, I think, what is idolatry due to proof-texting Scripture. Notice how Jesus responds. It might seem rude to a Westerner's ears, by the way, when we see how he responds, but I think the Easterners would understand, the Middle Easterners would understand this better than us even. I don't think it's rude at all. And he said this, Jesus said to her, "Woman," right off the bat, we're like, "What? That's your mama?" "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, you can read into that how you want. Maybe she was saying, "Do whatever he tells you, because I know he can't refuse me, and I know what he's about to do, so y'all just get ready to watch something cool." Or, "Yes, sir. Y'all just do what he says. He doesn't have to do what I say anymore." Okay? So, there's a couple of ways to think of this one. Number one, he calls her woman, not mom, but woman. Understand that in that culture, this is not considered a disrespectful thing to tell a person. It would be like us in the South saying ma'am, referring to a woman as a lady, okay, or miss. And Jesus also refers to Mary as a woman later on when he's on the cross. And he's talking about how John is going to take care of her, and he refers to her as woman. John MacArthur suggests that this signifies the end of Jesus' submission to his mother. In other words, I'm not underneath your authority anymore. And that's not being a rude thing to say that. That's just letting her know, like, yes, it's going to happen to line up this time, where I'm still going to be able to fix this issue, but I can't necessarily just submit to what you want me to do from this point forward, because it might not line up with what God's plan for me is, because I'm on a heavenly time scale here. Like, I'm on a planned out thing that is straight from God, and I have to do what he wants. And sometimes that means I might not be doing what you asked me to do. And I think that's a very good possibility that that's what's happening here. So John MacArthur, again, just to conclude what he was saying, he's basically saying that he will now solely be about his father's business. And that's what he will concern himself with. So if his mother asked him to do something, like I said, whereas in the past he would have likely, out of respect and honor for her, just done it, so long as it wasn't anything sinful, of course. Now he's making this decisive statement to indicate that he will no longer be able to just do her bidding. He's on a heavenly time scale in which each of his steps is going to be planned and ordained. And so the phrase that Jesus tells her, "What does this have to do with me?" shouldn't be interpreted as Jesus being careless and rude, but rather it's him making one final point to his mom, like, "I know you want me to fix this, but understand that from this point on, I will only be doing exactly what my father instructs me to do." And that might mean saying no to your request if you keep asking. And that's not to say that he didn't do what his father instructed him to do earlier in his life, even whenever he was trying to do what his mom wanted him to do, because he did. He always did exactly what the father wanted him to do. It's just at that point, the argument goes from MacArthur that he was doing what his father wanted him to do in line with being under the authority and being submitting to his mother. This is not going to be the case from this point forward, though, perhaps. Consider this change of focus on Jesus' part by looking at Matthew 12, 46 through 50. Matthew 12, 46 through 50. It says, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. It's not that he had disowned his family. Don't take it that way. It's just that his focus was now totally different. His priority was different. Luke 11:27 says this, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You see how he's redirecting the focus. It's not about her anymore. Now this next phrase, my hour has not yet come, that one's some difficulty as well, trying to figure out this one. He does say this at other times, of course. And this could simply be an extension of that notion that Mary becomes lesser and God's divine timetable takes precedent. And some suggest that with this statement, Jesus is displaying his full humanity and that he actually maybe didn't know what would happen if he started performing public miracles at this point. And there was maybe some trepidation, some nervousness. Would the timetable get sped up if he started miracles right now? And is that even possible, to speed up God's timetable, I would wonder? how do you marry Jesus' divine nature with his human nature in regards to this sort of thinking? And I think there's just a lot of muddy water when it comes to that. I don't know that that's easy to break apart if you're going to land in that camp. I think the first possibility probably makes more sense to me, and that Jesus is stating to his mother, I'm on a heavenly timetable, and I'm not going to be able to do your bidding just because you asked me to. However, it leads me to the next point, which is the significance of the miracle. The next S, the significance of the miracle. Jesus ends up doing the miracle. He ends up doing something to fix the issue that the mother brought to him. Okay? So rather than debate what it means in light of the previous statement about, what was the thing that he had told his mother there? He says, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. So rather than debate what he means by that, let's don't miss the main point here. And the main point is that he does this miracle, and it points to his deity and his compassion right off the bat. As a matter of fact, I would argue that each of his miracles display those two things, his deity and his compassion at the very least. And here's just a practical question before we go on. And maybe this is the most important thing you hear today. Do you need to be reminded that God loves you? The God who made the universe, who knit you together in your mother's womb, loves you and is compassionate towards you? Because that's our God. That's Jesus. This person was about to be publicly humiliated and to face a shaming, and his father-in-law was going to be shamed, probably. And what does Jesus do? He shows his compassion. He didn't have to do anything, but he did. And that's our God. Sinclair Ferguson once said this, Jesus has a special compassionate concern for those who are broken and needy. And that's what we see in ministry, right? That's what we see in his ministry over and over again. Who does he go after? The broken and the needy. The poor. Those who seem like they don't have any more hope in life. That's the God we serve. And that should give you a comfort and a hope to think, man, I'm not so far removed in my dysfunction in life that God can't still reach me, because he does reach you, and that's the ones he comes after. Remember he said, I don't come to heal those who are well, who are not in need of a physician. I came to heal those who are sick. Well, thankfully, we're all sick. This is the basic truth, I think, not only of this section of Scripture, but we see all throughout Scripture, is that God is a God of compassion and love. Lamentations, of all places, chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And that's one of those that you should probably like have plastered on your bathroom mirror. So that the first thing that you or your kids see when they wake up is something like that. A verse like that that gets us right off the bat thinking in a way that's biblical. And that is some kind of foundation you can build off of. Like, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Man, thank you, Lord. I needed that reminder again. Matthew 9:36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Psalm 86:15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And then we see this lived out in the New Testament where we're expected to be the same way, by the way, toward other people. Colossians 3:12-14. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This is to the church. Church cannot be just coming to this building and singing songs and rubbing shoulders with each other just for about an hour and a half and then leaving and never living life together outside of this moment. That is not God's design for the church. We are to love one another and be so involved in each other's lives that compassion is felt from one family to the next. Like, we felt it when our daughter burned herself this weekend, and we had so many people text, and some people brought brownies and stuff even that are, you know, hearing what's going on, and people were offering all these things to help and checking in. That's how the church is supposed to be. When one party hurts, another party in the church feels the hurt. And when somebody else celebrates, another group comes and they celebrate with them. Like, we are a community, right? And I love the way that Vody said it years ago when we're first looking into why would you want to do a family integrated church. We visited Vody's church back whenever he had was a pastor. And one of the things that he said, look, we are a family of families. And that's true. And this congregation should always have that as our aim, to be a family of families. We all are together in this thing, right? There's no hierarchy. There's no super spiritual and then everybody else. No. Everybody's on equal footing because we're just sinners saved by grace. We serve a God who loves us and is compassionate towards us. And especially whenever he knows that we're going through difficult things. Now notice back in our story what happens next. Look at verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Now just a quick note, these were jars that obviously had water in them, but they were not necessarily for drinking. This is just for purification purposes. These would be very large jars to hold that much water, obviously. And then in this culture, they really took this idea of purification and cleansing very seriously, obviously. These were not the same jars that had been used to serve the wine out of. And when those jars had run out, there's nothing left except some of these jars that don't even have all the purification water left in them. And so they're thinking, well, people can't just drink that. We don't drink that water, like, by itself. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And so they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifest his glory, which is what he's doing when he displays his deity, he's manifesting his glory. And his disciples did what? They believed in him. So notice that Jesus had them fill them with water. They didn't fill them with wine. There was no wine. Could Jesus have just made it wine appear out of whatever when he filled? Of course he could have. He can do whatever he wants. But he just did it this way. He's like, fill them with water to the brim. So there's no way anything else can be added to this. There's no food coloring or anything mentioned. And none of that. This is actual wine. And then we're told by Jesus to draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. We're not told when the water was actually turned into wine, but it appears that it happened instantaneously. And some have suggested that this wine was unfermented due to a couple of reasons, perhaps. Number one, Jesus tells us to avoid drunkenness, and well, the scripture tells us to avoid drunkenness, and the thought is that he wouldn't bless this event with strong drink that would lead to drunkenness. They also would say that some would say that Jesus never actually drank wine, and I say that's kind of ridiculous. And then some would also say that due to this wine not sitting there for a while and going through the fermenting process, it was more than likely just grape juice. Maybe. I say that those are all kind of stretching the text to fit our presuppositions into the text. And what would the presupposition be? All alcohol is bad. That's the presupposition. So this is where you have to read the Bible at face value and not bring your own presuppositions into the Bible and reinterpret what is actually said and then come up with your own little legalistic rules about things like alcohol, for example. Okay? What do we know about the wine at this wedding? What do we know about it? It was likely the best wine that these people had ever tasted. I'll go that far to say that. And ever would taste. They obviously noticed the difference. The master of the feast pointed out that most people water down their wine after the good strong stuff has been brought out. And by the way, the ratio of a typical good glass of wine back then would be like 3 cups of water to 1 cup of wine. It's already watered down. Okay? And then whenever you get people where they're getting on the edge of tipsy maybe, then you would really distort it and bring out the poorer stuff, and it would be up to 10 cups of water to 1 cup of wine. I don't know that this had any water, okay? And that's not to say that Jesus wanted them to get drunk, because I don't think that's the case at all. But clearly, they could tell that this was just like the best wine. This is the best stuff that you've brought out right now. I think that we probably would have heard some comment about how, wait a minute, what is this? This is not wine. It doesn't have an alcoholic flavor to it if that were something that actually happened in the story. So just be careful how you might be tempted to bring your presuppositions into the text. It's likely that it wasn't watered down at all. Jesus didn't have grapes. He didn't have vines. He didn't have seeds. He didn't even need time. He didn't need money. He didn't need to even say a word, if you think about it. He just made wine from essentially nothing, turned water completely into wine. And this would have been like Eden's wine, in my opinion, perfect. The best tasting stuff that these people would have ever touched to their lips. Not only does Jesus save the groom from shame and his father-in-law, he also strengthens the faith of his disciples. Look at verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And here's a basic question for you is, have you witnessed God's work in your own life, God's glory on display in your own life? Has his miraculous provision occurred in your own life? Has that provision strengthened your own faith the way that it strengthened the faith of the disciples? So we've seen this morning the small village, verses 1 and 2. We've seen the serious problem, verses 3 through 5. We've seen the significance of the miracle, verses 6 through 12. And I'm going to finish with one final point, even though we've exhausted the verses that we're looking at. And that's the source of provision. The source of provision. If you don't yet know and believe that Jesus is not only the source of provision for the people in this story and throughout the Bible, but also can be for you that source of provision. My invitation is for you to believe that today. More than simply providing for your physical needs and your temporary concerns, which he can do, he himself is the most important provision for you that you could ever imagine in the form of a sacrifice where you can be saved from your sins. And whether you know it or not, you desperately need it. I want to close by reading to you what I read in our men's Bible study yesterday. We worked through this section of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and then in our membership class, I read this as well. Because this is the beauty of the gospel, which is a part of all of our testimonies. And this can be a part of your testimony. So kids, listen up. If you've never given your life to Jesus, if you've never followed him, if you've never said, you know what, my mom and dad, they believe in you, but I've never truly given my life to you. I've never really been broken over my own sin. I've never experienced what it's like to have forgiveness from God. This is for you to really pay attention to. This is what the Bible says. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power, of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, and among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here's my questions for you as we wrap up. Number one, do you realize that you are dead in your sins? Have you ever had that realization? You're dead in your sins. From the time you were conceived until you receive Christ, you're dead, spiritually dead in your sins. Have you realized that you have been following, maybe not even realizing it, but you've been following the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan? Because you're not following Christ, therefore the only other option is to follow him. Have you realized that you're carrying out the desires of the body and the mind without a care in the world as to what honors God or dishonors him? You're just doing your thing. Do you realize that if you were to die in this state and God were to judge you, that you would be facing his wrath, his judgment? My plea to you is to stop depending on your own goodness to save you. Stop depending on your parents' faith to save you. Stop depending on knowledge to save you. Just because you know the right answers doesn't mean that you've actually received Christ personally. Stop hoping that God will overlook your sins. And I want you to realize that those sins will be dealt with only one of only two ways. Either you will pay for them by spending an eternity in hell. That's a hard thing to hear, but that's true. Or you will trust that Jesus paid for them on your behalf on the cross. The second choice is what the Bible teaches, and that alone will save you. It's what teaches that the gospel is, and that alone, because it teaches both, but it teaches the second one can save you, and that's what I hope and pray that you want to do. I'll close with this quote from Matthew Henry. The provisions of Christ's gospel appear mean and scanty to the world, yet they satisfy all that feed on him in their hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Will you place your faith in Jesus this morning if you've not done so? And do you see him as the ultimate source of provision in your own life? Let's pray. God, we desperately cling to who you are and your deity. But also we're so thankful for your compassion and your love towards us. And that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. You look at how we're dead in our trespasses and our sins, and how we're sons of disobedience. We're following the prince of the power of the air. We're children of wrath, ready to receive your judgment, and yet you still offer us life. Thank you, Father, for the gospel, for giving us the opportunity to have your imputed righteousness in our lives. God, I pray that as we sing this last song, Lord, that if there's anybody in this room who needs to give their life to you, that today would be the day. Today would be the day that they say, man, I need Jesus. I need him for myself. I need to be saved because I am a sinner in need of saving. And I pray that for those of us who've heard this story of the wedding and the water to wine, this has been that good reminder for us, Lord, of who you are and what you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.